And as if one Bible is not enough, I brought three with me. The trick this morning for me will be to fit into the allowed time. But let us start by praying. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow down before you and acknowledge you as God. You are the one who came to save. And as we break open the word this morning and think about what you've done, I pray that you would bless us. Be kind to us and reveal your heart, your passion, yourself in the words of Scripture. And may we leave being immersed in who you are. Amen. All right. The theme this morning is it's a heavy one. Asking the question, is the gospel still relevant? Or maybe how is the gospel still relevant? Living in 2018 in a city like Auckland, where people from all over the world converge, how is this gospel a single message that is still relevant for everyone? And I thought of narrowing it down, but before I narrow it down, let's just widen it up a bit. The word gospel, as we read it in our translations, is from the old English word Godspell, which is good news. But it's more than an English word. It's from a Greek word, euangelion, and the Greek word is the proclamation of the reign of a new ruler. That's what it was used for. Euangelion was never used to say, Sunday Times is out, please buy the news. It's always a proclamation that there's a new ruler, a new king, and take note. This is what euangelion meant to the first Greek hearers of the word. And in our Gospels, in our Bible, it is used to summarize the work of Jesus Christ. Everything he said and done and taught us about the kingdom of God, all of those things is summarized in this one word, euangelion, which we today translate as gospel. And I have to ask what this is. And I'm going to read a verse from Mark, and I'm going to read as much as I can, and if I find my time running out, I'll just refer to them. I promise you they are written down. But if you read the beginning of Mark or Luke or Matthew chapter 4, I should have put a bookmark in here. You'll find these words, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Well, from verse 14. Later on, after John was arrested by Herod, Jesus went to Galilee to preach God's good news. Your translation might say, to preach the gospel. And then verse 15 says, what is this that he preached? He said, at last the time has come, he announced, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. That's the words Jesus started his ministry with. That was the good news. And to understand this a bit better, I'm going to ask you to stretch your minds to also take in a bit of history and refer back to the Old Testament. If the term the kingdom of God was heard in the day that Jesus was around, it was heard by predominantly Roman society. Rome was the beast. Rome was in power. And everyone lived under the Roman Empire. If you were to say, the kingdom of God is near, that's a public proclamation that the end of Rome is near. And that would have stirred the pot. That would have gotten anyone in trouble. Jesus was painting a red target on his back by saying, the kingdom of God has come near. But more than that, he was using language that they knew. If you read in Daniel, you remember the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't get someone to interpret the dream. And in the end, Daniel came up and interpreted the dream, telling him, after your kingdom, there will be another one, and there will be another one, and then God is going to raise up his kingdom. And that's in Daniel 2, chapter 44. Well, chapter 2, verse 44. You can go read that. He said, God will raise his kingdom that will never be overthrown, that will never end. It will be all powerful. Now Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come near. And let me, in the beginning of this, say that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. They've been used in the scriptures in such a way that they refer to exactly the same thing, the same moment. That is the kingdom of God, where God's reign rules. So that's what the first hearers of the gospel heard. They heard a Jewish rabbi quoting scripture, reminding them of a dream a powerful ruler once had of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this had the Jewish society excited. People were longing to be freed from the Roman oppression. Rome, Caesar was God. That's how Rome functioned. Caesar was God. And he had statues of himself all over. Even as far away as Egypt, there were statues of the Roman Empire, of the Roman Caesar, because he was God, and you needed to know how your God looked. The image of God was important. In Rome, there were very few statues of him because you could see him. He made sure that you saw him. And it wasn't a good place to live. It wasn't a good place to live for someone reading the Old Testament that we now call the Old Testament, but they didn't call it that. They just called it the Torah. Reading that and hearing these words, the kingdom of God has come near, was good news. It was brilliantly, stunningly good news. It meant that they could at last be free again. And to think of freedom, you also need to understand the story of Israel. And Israel has this story which started in the garden with God, and ever since then, they've been with God and they've been exiled. They've been with God, they've been exiled. It's repeating over and over again in the Bible that Israel was with God, was saved, were redeemed, and then somehow another governing body or a body of power took them away, made them slaves, took away their God, so to see. Because that's what you did when you took someone. When you take someone to be a slave, you take them out of what they know, you take away them out of everything they owned, and place them in solitude long enough that they forget. They were taken away from God and freed by God, and they held on to the promise that God is going to send his Messiah. The Messiah is a word meaning his blessed, his anointed one. The Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. They were holding on to this promise that it's going to happen. And Jesus is going to, well, not Jesus, the Christ is going to come. And now Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. But how different was what he said the kingdom of God is to what they were expecting? They were expecting a powerful, mighty ruler. You don't just overthrow the Roman Empire by walking and talking. You have to bring a significant army. You have to have horses and chariots and a war strategy. You probably need a technological advancement to have the upper hand. Rome was so strong and so big. And yet, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like. And he talked. And that's a whole series of sermons, which I don't want to open. But I just want to refer to that, saying that, remember the words of Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5, where he's preaching on the mount, he's turning the whole world upside down. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger for justice. what Jesus did over and over and over again was turn the concept of kingdom on its head. He literally preached an upside-down kingdom where the least important were to be the most important, where the servant was king. I am reminded about the scripture where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. That was the job of a slave. It was definitely not the job of the master of that household. And yet, Jesus gets up from the table, undresses his outer cloak, gets a dish full of water and starts washing their feet. And Peter is horrified by this. That's a different sermon as well. But the sermons, the talks, and what he did was so counter culture. It was so different to what Rome had been. It was so different to what they had been expecting. It was what he called the kingdom of God. He preached about forgiveness of sins. He showed them how to invite people into this kingdom. He called a guy out of a tree, saying, "I'm having lunch with you." He freed people. He healed the blind. That's the kingdom that he came to proclaim. It looked nothing like the Roman kingdom. Absolutely nothing. And the highlight of his whole life, the highlight of his ministry, was when they killed him on the cross. And if I stop there, and I'm telling you that's the gospel of Jesus, the gospel is that he came, he walked, he talked, he taught us things, and he died. He was murdered. That's a pretty sad story. If we stop there, there's no good news in that. We would sound really wicked saying, "Let me tell you the good news of a Jew boy who was killed." It's just not good news. No matter how you paint it, it's not good news. But the good news becomes clear when you understand what it is that he had come to do. Because he wasn't just killed. He didn't just die. He rose. Not from his own power. God rose him. He was resurrected by the living God. And it's in this complex thought that Paul writes down what you have on your wall, and I didn't see that until now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to read that from this. This is a translation of the Bible. It's the Message remixed by Eugene Peterson. And the language is more, I think, closer to what we would use today. So let me read it. Our firm decision is to work from this focused center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life. A resurrected life, far better life than people had ever lived on their own. And that takes the gospel and condenses it into its most compact form. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus came to earth. God came here. He died, but he rose. And with him rose something else. With him rose what Paul calls his new creation. What Jesus called his kingdom. What Daniel was prophesying about, the kingdom of God. That's what rose with Jesus from the grave. And that's why it's so important that we cannot throw away the resurrection. If we throw away the resurrection, Christianity is nothing. It's just a story about someone who died. But if we keep that part of our picture and part of our story, we can proclaim the gospel that there's something new. Something's changed, and there's a new life, a new creation. And through what he did, we are a part of that. We're a part of that. And how does this new life look? different sermon altogether as well. Everything that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, that is how this kingdom looks. This is how the new creation looks. But if you read, I just want to give you the scripture reference. If you read in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. We were created in the image of God. And biblical scholars today are pretty unanimous about this. What does this mean? He means that he created people to be like mirrors, reflecting the Creator into the world. This is a powerful image. You and I were created to be a mirror image of God, reflecting Him into the world we live in. But if you have that mirror on that angle, the law of sciences, and I don't know the law's name, that mirror works the other way around as well. And it reflects the world back to God. And that's the human vocation. That's what we were meant to do. Adam walked the earth. He had the privilege of naming the animals. And I have a few questions. Some of the names are pretty silly. I think I want to talk to Adam when I get to heaven, saying, Adam, let me just understand. How come? In Afrikaans, there's a what you guys might refer to in English as a hippo. In Afrikaans, if I translate that directly, it's sea cow. They don't live close to the oceans. Why is it called a sea cow? Probably semantics and language. He had the privilege of naming the earth, naming the animals, walking the earth, and sharing that with God. We still have that same calling, to live where we live, to take God's image there, but then to take the image of the world we live back to God. And if you read Revelation 21, verse 5, God intends to deal with this broken world that we live in. And He's not dealing with it by just wiping it out and starting all over again. He's dealing with it through you and me. He's dealing with this world by placing His created ones in the center of it. And I think we can all agree that this earth is pretty broken. This week I read a headline somewhere of children in Syria saying, please kill us, at least we won't be hungry then. That's sick. That's broken. That's pretty messed up. But we don't have to be extreme if we want to see that the world is broken and messed up. We can look close to home. We can look at the relationships that we have or that are around us. We can look at how people treat each other. We can look at the justice that we see or don't see. We can look at how people yearn for a better new life, a life of possibility. And we can all conclude, yes, the world we live in is not perfect at all. It's pretty broken. And that's where the rest of that verse, that scripture reading comes in. There's a Greek word there. Let me just see the time. I'm doing all right. There's a Greek word there that I want to focus on, but I'm going to read the rest. A far better life than people ever lived on their own was the last that I read. Verse 16. Because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah in the same way once, and got it all wrong, as you might know. We certainly don't look at him in that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old is gone, the new has begun. And this is important. The old is gone, the new has begun. It's not coming one day, it's already here. The tense of that word makes a lot of sense. Look at this. All this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. And now, I need the regular translation to get to that word. Verse 18, all this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. And God has given us the task of reconciling people with him. That's the calling of the church. That's the calling of every believer, is to reconcile people with God. And that word reconcile is a Greek word, katalage. And that means to restore into favor. It's a restoration act. To reconcile people with God is to tell them in such a way that they understand that God has done a new thing. He has already done it. There's a new world, a new reality, a new kingdom that has already broken through. And I agree, you might have the question here, and I agree with the question. Why is it then that we still see so much brokenness around us? Why is it then that the world has not just gone from bad to perfect in an instant? And this is because it's a yet and it's not yet. It's a reality, but it's also yet to come. And it's this tension that holds Christianity relevant and present in this world. Is that we hold on to the promise that Jesus is coming again, and as Revelation puts it, the new Jerusalem will descend onto earth and everything will be made new. That's our future hope. Jesus is coming again. But we also hold on to this reality where we live in with this news that the gospel is not an old story, but an ongoing revelation that God has come to make me and you new. And what we yearn for, we are also the ambassadors of the peace and restoration and love and forgiveness and hope. We're also the ambassadors carrying that in the streets of Auckland. It's a tension we live in of God's kingdom now, today, through you and me, through the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells within us, a present reality, but also a future hope that one day everything might look different. Everything might be new. Everything might be touched by God. So the question is the gospel relevant today? Yes, it is. Yes, it is absolutely relevant. It's the message that everyone yearns for. It's that message that no one else is bringing. It says, heavens have opened and God is inviting us in. How do we do that? That's a sermon series on its own. How do we get there? And I believe the conference, where is it now, that Marty's talked about, I believe that's part of it. Breaking this down into very practical steps as to, okay, we live in Auckland. We're in Vincent Street. How does it look? How does it look where we work? How does it look where we study? How does it look where we go to school? Or in our homes, bringing this down to really small practical steps. The church is called to be a body of light, shining not the light of a torch, but the light of God's kingdom, the light of what Jesus taught us and what he spoke about, and what he lived. I might just refer to Romans chapter 8. If you read Romans chapter 8, you'll find three groans. The earth is groaning, Paul wrote there. This broken earth is groaning and yearning for God's touch, God's restoration, God's healing power. We living in here, we're groaning as well. We're in the same sense yearning, but we're not alone. The Spirit of God is groaning with us, and that's how we are empowered to do this, how we're empowered to live this life. I want to finish just by reading this powerful passage once again. From verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 18. All this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did, and God has given us the task of reconciling people with him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. That's powerful stuff. No longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message that he has given us to tell others. We are Christ's ambassadors, and God is using us to speak to you. We urge you, as though Christ himself were here pleading with you, be reconciled with God. For God has made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your gospel is such a powerful message. Not an afterthought, but a new creation. That has got nothing to do with my abilities, but absolutely everything to do with what Jesus did and what happened the moment he was raised from the dead. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to translate this gospel into the lives we live, into the places we walk and work, into the families we meet. Thank you for making us part of your new creation, of your kingdom. Thank you for sending us out into this world with such a powerful message. And Holy Spirit, on the road to Easter, we pray that you would inspire us to be bold as we proclaim this message of newness, this message of restoration. Amen. Final thought. Good news, as in Evangelion, as in the gospel, is good news because it tells of something that has happened as a result of which everything else has changed. I'll repeat that. The gospel, the good news, is good news about something that has happened, and as a result of that, everything has changed. That is the heart of God. Amen.